Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Good to have you here this morning. I'd like you to take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Titus. Book of Titus. And we're going to continue our study in this relatively short book from the Apostle Paul to the preacher who was assigned the task of taking over the series of churches on the island of Crete. We studied last week, who is this man Titus? So last week's lesson we looked at Titus, traced him through the New Testament, found him to be an extremely godly man, a man whom Paul had implicit trust, and it was obvious that he trusted him because he put him in charge of a ministry that Paul was greatly concerned about. We talked about the kinds of things, the kinds of challenges that were facing Titus as he ministered in those churches in Crete. Paul was going to give him instructions on how to do that, and we're going to look at that beginning with next week's lesson. We'll look at his instructions on determining who the leaders were in the church, how to qualify them, how to determine if they were qualified. And then we'll go on to the instructions to the congregation, which will be extremely relevant to all of us. So this morning I'd like to have somebody, if they would, please to volunteer to read Titus chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, and we'll concentrate our study this morning on those few verses. So could I have a volunteer for that, please? Going once, going twice? Okay. Titus chapter 1. Thank you. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much this morning just for the privilege of being here together with those of like precious faith. And Lord, I do thank you for the Spirit of God who indeed does the teaching. I pray that you would hide me and let the Word of God shine and the Lord Jesus Christ be lifted up in our midst. May you bless this time. We thank you in advance for what you will accomplish and trust it all into your hands in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Titus chapter 1. So the question that we're going to concentrate on this week is, who is this man, Paul? We've talked over the years, as we have studied the New Testament scriptures, we've talked about this incredible man, Paul. And we're going to peel back a few of the layers on his ministry this morning. And see how he considers himself, what he thinks about himself, which I think is a great insight. Sometimes it's the opinion that we have about ourselves that tells more about us than anything else. So let's look at this first question on your sheet. Paul is an incredible man, and so my first question is, if Paul is going to write a letter and introduce himself to the churches on the island of Crete. And remember that the island of Crete is about 160 miles long, 30 miles or so wide. Lots of towns and cities along that path. Many believers that are already there, probably some that had come, that had gotten saved at the day of Pentecost. We find that recorded in Acts chapter 2. When the persecution broke out, they were driven out of Jerusalem and went back to their homes. And some of them, of course, went back to Crete. And so there was an established base of believers, but they were not established well in the church. The church was not an organization that existed. Most of them at this time were Jews, although it's obvious from the letter that Paul writes that there were many Gentiles that had joined in with those Jews that had been saved initially. So, Paul is going to write a letter. In essence, he's going to write it to Titus, but he's really writing it in sort of a transparent method. In other words, he's writing it to Titus as the pastor of these churches, but he intends that Titus pass it on. So he's writing, in essence, to the whole body of believers that are on the island of Crete. So, how might Paul have described himself to the Cretans? If he was kind of giving his resume, how might he have done that? I want you to turn to Acts chapter 22, verses 1 through 3, and then we're going to turn back to 2 Corinthians and look at another passage, and we'll get a view here of this man, Paul. So, Acts chapter 22, verses 1 through 3, would somebody volunteer to read that, please?
Brothers and fathers, hear my defense, which I now offer to you. And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew dialect, they became even more quiet. He said, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, brought up in the city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today.
Okay, so a little bit of decoding here. When Paul stood up and spoke to them in Hebrew, they were amazed at that. And the reason they were amazed is because he had been speaking to them in the common language, in Aramaic, and it was obvious now that he was an educated, bilingual man. Paul was not... He was not an ignorant man. This Paul is an extremely educated man. And in fact, it says that as he was talking about, he says, I was educated at the feet of, who was it?
Gamaliel.
And all the Jews and even the Romans knew him. He was the equivalent of the Aristotle of those days. I mean, he was a very wise man. He was greatly revered. And it was a big deal to get into, even to get into his school, the training that Gamaliel produced. And so Paul says, I can speak multiple languages. I'm very well educated. And I was educated at the very best place. We could say Purdue or maybe Harvard or whatever. And so he's saying basically that's his credentials. Now I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians, and we're going to look at a series of events in Paul's life, and we'll see if we can learn just a little bit more about this man, Paul. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Starting at verse 16. Wrong page here. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 16. Again, I say, and Paul is writing here to the church at Corinth. The church at Corinth, which he had founded, had been infiltrated by some very, quote, wise people. And as such, they were demeaning Paul. They were basically throwing barbs at Paul and saying, that Paul, he's just a nothing. He's not educated, he's not this, he's not that. And so Paul says, and he comes here and he kind of has a tongue-in-cheek, as he says this, but he starts in verse 16. He says, again, I say, let no one think me foolish, but if you do, receive me even as foolish, that I may boast a little. That which I am speaking, I'm not speaking as the Lord would, but as in foolishness, in this confidence of boasting. Since many boast according to the flesh, I will boast also. For you, being so wise, bear with the foolish gladly. And he's really jabbing at them, saying, look, you claim to be so wise, And you buy into all of this boasting that's coming in by these false teachers. So the only way I can address this is I'll have to boast a little too. And that's his kind of tongue in cheek. He says, verse 21, "To my shame, I must say that we have been weak by comparison, but in whatever respect anyone else is bold, I speak in foolishness, I am just as bold myself." Verse 22, "Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. Five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes." 39 lashes means that they lash you. It wasn't exactly 39 count, but it meant that if they gave you one more, you were dead. In other words, they beat you right to the point of death. And they were very skilled, so they stopped just short of that. And he says, five times the Jews beat me, and if it had been one more, it would have been it. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers from false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure, which is the greatest one of all. And that is the concern for all the churches. Paul lists all those trials, the beatings, and everything else, and he says, yeah, that's all here, but I'll tell you what's the biggest burden that I carry is the burden for the churches, those churches that he had founded. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? If I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, He is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. So, what could Paul, when he started his letter here, what could he have told them about himself? He had a pretty decent resume here, right? Yeah, I mean, he had a lot of things that he could talk about. And I want you to look at chapter 12, because this is an important thing. And in fact, in some ways, this is often misunderstood about Paul. He says, "Boasting is necessary, though it's not profitable, but I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord." He says, "I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I don't know, or whether it was out of the body I don't know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven." Now Paul is speaking of himself here. He's speaking of himself, and he says, 14 years ago, when he wrote this, he said, "I was caught up into the third heaven." Now the third heaven is the atmosphere where the birds are, that's the first heaven. Where the stars and all the planets are, that's the second heaven. And where God is, that's the third heaven. Okay? So when he says, "I was caught up into the third heaven," he says, "I was caught up into the very presence of God." And he says, "I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I don't know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. On behalf of such a man I will boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast, except in regard to my weakness. For if I do wish to boast, I shall not be foolish, for I shall be speaking the truth, but I refrain from this, so that no one may credit me with more than what he sees in me or hears in me." And then he goes on in verses 7 and the following verses to talk about the thorn in the flesh, the satanic emissary that the Lord gave to Paul, allowed to have access to Paul to cause him to be humble because of the incredible revelations that had been given to him. Here's a man whom is almost without parallel in the Scriptures, was caught into the very presence of God. God taught him things that have never been taught to man before. Things that were secrets, what the Scripture says are mysteries, mysteries that were held in the counsel of God from before time began. Things that God knew that he didn't tell anybody. Here is this man, Paul. He gets caught up into the very presence of God. And I think it was probably, my own feeling about this, is it was at Damascus when he was stoned. And you remember they carried him out of the city and they presumed that he was dead. I think he was dead. I think he was dead. And I think what, during that time, I think he was in heaven. And after that, God brought him back. And had, because it says they were all standing around Paul. And all of a sudden, he just got up and walked away. Well, something happened. Paul had been caught in the very presence of God, and he had been given all kinds of revelations. And in fact, folks, the New Testament that we have, all these books that are written by Paul, they are the record that God gave to Paul of those revelations. We are the recipients of those graces. So now, coming back to this question, if Paul was going to introduce himself to the Cretans and to reinforce it with Titus, what might he have said? I mean, has he got things to talk about? Oh yeah, I mean, this guy, if you're applying for a job and you're up against Paul, you're in trouble. I mean, this guy is qualified. He has been a servant of God. He has served the Lord. He has revelations that are, and in addition to that, the note that I put in the end of that, he's the author of Scripture. I mean, look at all the books that he's written. He, the Holy Spirit, writing through Paul. But instead of all those things, and I want you to kind of think about your resume. If you were going to tell someone who you are, how might you do that? I mean, you know, well, I'm an engineer, you know, and I did this and I did that, and I worked in the church, or I worked here, and that would be kind of the tendency, would it not? So let's look at Paul and see what he did. Instead of any of this, what are his claimed credentials? I want you to look at the first half of verse 1. What does he say? I am a servant, and the word servant there is doulamus, and we've talked about that word before, and it basically means a bond slave. It is in the Roman government, if you were a bond slave, you were the slave that was the under rower at the bottom of the boat, where they threw all the garbage and all the refuse. You know, you had these Roman boats, and you had like three layers of three decks, and they had people rowing on them. Well, you wanted, if you were going to be a rower, you wanted to be on the top deck. You don't want to be on the bottom deck, because that's where all the garbage and the refuse went. And that's the identification of the bond slave. And Paul says, that's me. Paul, you're highly educated. You're a man of learning. You're a Roman citizen. You've been caught up into the very throne room of God. God has you. How can you tell me that you're a bottom rung slave? Interesting, is it not? And then, in addition to that, he says, I'm not only a bond slave of God, we're going to come back to that in a minute, but I am also an apostle. And the word apostle basically means a messenger or one who is sent. A sent one. And he says, and I want you to notice the terms here. I want you to look at this very carefully, because it is the only place in the New Testament where Paul describes himself in these terms. He says, I am a bondservant of God and an apostle of whom?
Jesus
Christ. If you look at the other letters that Paul writes in the New Testament, he often talks about being a bondservant, but he talks about being a bondservant to Jesus Christ. This is the only place where he says, I am a bondservant of God. Why? Let me suggest to you this. The term a bondservant of God is an intensely Old Testament term. That's how Isaiah talked of himself. That's how Joshua talked of himself. That's how God talked of Moses, a bondservant of God. Who is the Old Testament written to?
Jews.
And who is the focal point of this letter to the Cretans?
Gentiles.
Jews. It's the Jews that came from Pentecost. It is very possible. And there were Gentiles in the church. I don't dispute that. It's clear from the letter that Paul writes here that there were Gentiles in the church as well. But he was focused, and we'll see this as we go through the next couple lessons, he was focused on the Jews that were in the church because they were there had been some false teachers, the so-called Judaizers, that had infiltrated the believers and were teaching false doctrine. And so it may very well be that the reason Paul uses this specific word, a bondservant of God, is to identify himself with the Old Testament God. If I could use that term. Do you understand what I'm saying there? With the Old Testament name of God. But it's interesting that he immediately links that Old Testament God with whom? Jesus. Paul always lifts up the Lord Jesus Christ. He always lifts him up. He says, I'm the bondservant of God, probably meaning God the Father, but I am the sent one of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, this is who he is. Paul could have said, I'm bilingual, I'm educated, I'm all those things that he, quote, bragged about to the Corinthians. He could have said all that. But instead, he says, I'm the servant who's on the bottom rung, and I am an apostle sent by the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so that's who he says he is, and I think there's a huge lesson in that. You're worth... And my worth being in Christ is that. It's not your great service that he's interested in. It's not all that. It's, are you a bond servant of Christ? Are you willing to be a rower at the bottom of the heap? Great lesson there. Paul taught us a great lesson in the first sentence. To whom specifically was his service sent? This is another very interesting thing. Notice the specific words here. He was a sent one, and he was a bondservant, so he was sent to serve, sent by the Lord Jesus Christ, serving God the Father. And it says he was sent for the specific service of whom? And look at the second half of verse 1 for the answer to that. For those chosen of God. For those chosen of God. You know, that term is used throughout the New Testament. Believers are called the elect. Believers are called the chosen. It's not those who have chosen. In other words, it's not a reflection of those who have done something. It is a reflection of those to whom something has been done. They have been what? Chosen. They have been chosen. Paul said, you know, what gets me up in the morning is I'm an under rower, and I've been sent by the Lord Jesus Christ, and I've been sent to minister to the chosen. Great insight here. Great insight. We could spend a lot of time looking at all those, but Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4 says that we were chosen before the foundation of the world. We were chosen by name. Well, let's go on and take a look at the next one. So, given that Paul was this under rower who was a sent one, what was it that he was... Why was Paul always so intense about preaching and teaching the Word? I want you to look at Romans 10:17. Because you can't read the New Testament without seeing, especially in the writings of Paul, you can't see anything but Paul just holding up the Word of God and saying, preach the Word. Study the Word. Study to show yourself approved unto God. The workman is approved who knows the Word of God. Study the Word of God. Study the Word of God. Preach the Word of God. So why is he so intense about preaching and teaching the Word of God? Romans 10:17.
Faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the Word of God.
Because faith comes by hearing and hearing the Word of Christ. And basically that verse is best translated as hearing the Word about Christ. Hearing the Word of God. How is it that people get saved, folks? How is it that people get saved? You hear the Word of God. Is there any other way?
Nope.
There is no other way. You get saved by hearing the Word of God. Sometimes it is a word that you heard when you were 5 years old, and the Lord brings it to your mind when you're 80 years old. Sometimes it is the word that you have heard for the first time when a missionary comes into a country and learns your language and delivers to you the Word of God, and you've never heard it. Sometimes it's that way. The Lord delivers the Word of God in all kinds of ways, but folks, without the Word of God, there is no... Faith comes by hearing, and not just hearing anything, but hearing what?
The Word.
The Word. Hearing the Word of Christ. And so why was Paul so intense about preaching and teaching the Word? Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And the word faith, and I was thinking about this, in fact, I was really kind of agonizing over this, as to whether there are different kinds of faith. Because the Scripture talks about faith in different terms. Interesting. but really, I don't think there are different kinds of faith. There are different ways in which faith is manifested. They're more like adjectives to describe faith. For instance, there is faith that saves, and that is the faith that preaches the Word of God and preaches that we are sinners, that we are lost, and that we are headed for a Christless eternity, that Christ died in our place, that He suffered and died and paid the price for our sins, and that by believing in Him, by faith alone, we can have life everlasting. That's the saving faith. But then there's other kinds of faith too. There's the faith that just believes God. The faith that allows you to work miracles. The faith that trusts Him. Not necessarily related to salvation, but the edifying faith. The faith that builds you up. The faith that causes you to grow in grace. Grow in the knowledge of Him. And as we look at the other ones here, there's the hopeful faith, and we're going to talk about that. There's the faith that builds your hope because you know that this is not all there is to it. This is not all there is to it. So why was Paul so intense about preaching and teaching the Word of God? Is because that's how faith comes. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the Word of God. In addition to faith, what was his second objective for those who were the chosen? What was his second objective? Look at the last part of verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen, and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. So what is his second objective for those who are chosen?
To know the truth.
The knowledge of the truth. The knowledge of the truth. There's a New Testament word that is used. It comes from a Greek word that it occurs repeatedly in the New Testament, and the word is edify. We get the word edifice from that same Greek context, and an edifice is a building, right? It's we talk about this place has this wonderful edifice. Well, it's talking about a great structure. Well, edify is from that same root word. It's a structure, but it's a building. It has to do with the building of the structure. And so the word edify means to teach or to build up. So Paul's second objective with teaching the Word of God is to build up the chosen. He wants to build up the chosen with the knowledge, and it's the full, complete knowledge of the truth. Would somebody look up 2 Timothy chapter 2 and read verses 23 through 26. Paul writes this letter. Actually, this letter was written about a year later. 2 Timothy was written about a year after the letter to Titus. The sequence of letters here is 1 Timothy, Titus, 2 Timothy. And 2 Timothy, of course, is Paul's last letter. It's sort of it's sometimes identified as his last will and testament. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 23 and 26 through 26. Somebody have that?
Again, I say, don't get involved in foolish arguments, which only upset people and make them angry. God's people must not be quarrelsome. They must be gentle, patient teachers of those who are wrong. Be humble when you are trying to teach those who are mixed up concerning the truth. For if you talk meekly and courteously to them, they are more likely, with God's help, to turn away from their wrong ideas and believe what is true. Then they will come to their senses and escape from Satan's trap of slavery to sin, which he uses to catch them whenever he likes, and then they can begin doing the will of God.
Yep. So he is arguing here to have a gentle and a patient spirit, but to teach and to teach the truth so that the chosen would depart from their false errors. And he's going to be very specific about some of those false errors as he goes through this letter. He's really going to lay it out for Timothy, and he's going to say, look, Timothy, here's the problem that you have in these assemblies on the island of Crete. And you need to address this, and you need to address it sharply and specifically, because there are some here that are subverting whole households. With their lies and their doctrinal errors, they're subverting whole households. And you need to be aggressive in how you address this. So, in addition to the faith, his second objective was to edify. It was to edify, to teach, to build up the chosen. So you really have... two legs of a three-legged stool here that Paul is talking about for the purpose of faith. The first purpose of faith is evangelism. It is to bring people to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. The second leg is to take those people who have been saved, those who are the chosen, and teach them. Edify them. That's what he's telling Titus. He's giving Titus his marching orders. He's saying, here, Titus, you're in charge of all these churches. And here's what I'm telling you to do. You take this word and you preach it so that people get saved. You take this word and preach it to the saved so that they will grow and be strong and be firm in the truth. Now there's one more thing that he's going to teach them. That's the third leg on the stool. So what's another reason Paul was so intense about preaching and teaching the Word? We'll talk about this one. This is kind of a detail on the second one. We'll do this question first. Acts chapter 20, verse 32. Somebody have that for us?
"And now I entrust you to God and the knowledge of His grace, that is able to build you up and give you an inheritance with all those He has set apart for Himself."
Yep, there's that word. To build you up. To build you up, to edify. Folks, that's what we're doing here this morning. We're taking the Word of God and we're teaching the Word of God so that you will be built up, so that you will be strong, so that you will understand the truth. And so it is the Word that builds up, it teaches and rebukes. And I just want to say it again. It's the Word. I remember that political thing, you know, it's the economy, stupid. Well, there's this one. It's the Word, stupid. You know, Christians are so gullible. We will trot off to the latest book, the latest whatever, the star who sings, the what. We will go almost anywhere except back to the book. And I just want to say it again. It's the Word, stupid. It's the Word that builds you up. It's not me. It's not Kelly. It's the Word. If you are not feeding on the Word of God, you are starving yourself. You're worse than eating at a fast food restaurant. You're not eating at all. Okay, so what is the third objective for the chosen? This is the third leg on the stool. The first leg is faith. The second is edify, and the third is to, and that's the first part of verse 2, and what is it?
Encourage.
It is to encourage. It is to encourage. I love the way Paul states this. He says, "In the hope of eternal life which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago." The word "long ages ago" doesn't mean that he promised it 50 years ago. The word literally means that He promised it before time began. He promised, and you say, what? He promised eternal life before time began, yes. And not only that, He promised and chose who was going to have it before time began. That's what Ephesians 1:4 says. And so, what are we talking about now? His third objective is to encourage those chosen with the guaranteed hope of eternal life. One of my favorite verses is 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Would somebody read that for us? 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. I think the King James had this. I love the King James Version. I grew up on the King James Version. I memorized the King James Version. And I like the way it says it. So, but 1 Peter 3:5.
"Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith and salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time."
Yep, reserved in heaven. A promise, a guaranteed that fades not, that doesn't fade away. Reserved in heaven for you. Guaranteed. And that's the that's the word. To encourage those chosen with a guaranteed hope of eternal life. And I don't want to pass this by without doing exactly what Paul was doing. I want to encourage you this morning. You know, there's some here in our class this morning who either have been in deep trials or are in deep trials, or you're going to be. And it's very easy when you're in the trial to lose your faith. to just lose sight. You just get so buried in the alligators that you forget. And one of the things that the purpose of the Word of God is, and the purpose of teaching the Word of God, is to just say, look up, for your redemption draws nigh. This is not the end, folks. No matter how deep the trial, no matter how severe the testing, God is in charge and He will bring you through it and you will come to a better day. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.
I'll tell you what helps me is when Jesus said life is in the Spirit, the flesh counts for nothing.
Nothing.
Nothing. You got to chew on that a while. Nothing.
And the other thing right along that line that has always amazed me is, did you look at Paul's list there? I mean, it's sometimes called the perils of Paul. Shipwrecked, all this stuff. I mean, the list is like, you got to be kidding. And he gets, in another passage, he comes back and he says, you know what? I am convinced that the trials of this world are not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed in us. So Paul had it right. I mean, did he have some kind of a Pollyanna attitude? You know, this is great. I'm suffering. You know, he didn't have that. I mean, he suffered, but in the suffering, he realized that in the end, the glory that was going to be revealed in the believer was going to be so overwhelming that we would look back and say, I don't even want to talk about that. It's not relevant. Now, right at the time, it might be a little difficult. And I'm not making light of that at all. Folks, trials are hard. But the third leg of the stool is your faith not only saves you, your faith builds you up, but your faith gives you hope. We're the only quote religion on this world that has a reason for the hope that is within us. And I hope it's an encouragement to you today. So what is the basis for this hope? Hebrews, well, look at the second part of verse 2 and Hebrews chapter 6, verses 17 through 20. What is the basis for the hope? I mean, Paul, who are you anyhow that you are telling us that we should have this kind of hope? And what is the answer to that?
God said so.
God said so, and God cannot lie. It is not possible that God lies. It is absolutely unthinkable that God lies. God, who does not lie, promised it from the beginning of time, and it is absolutely positive. It is more positive than any of the elections, than any of the debt crisis, than any of the anything you want to think about, anything in this world. There is nothing more positive than God's Word. It is absolute. It will come to pass. And Paul holds this up and says, that's the third leg of the stool. Titus, I want you, as you establish these churches in Crete, I want you to emulate this. I want you to preach the Word, because that's where saving faith comes from. And when people get saved, I want you to teach them the Word so that they get built up in their faith, so that they're strong enough and educated enough and smart enough to know a lie when they see one. And to say, I don't think so, that's not according to the Word of God. A workman able to divide the Word. And then the third part is, in this world you will have tribulations. But be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. And so the point that he would make on the third leg of the stool is, we have hope. It transcends this world. Paul now makes two observations about the word of truth. And this is in verse 3. Look at the first half of verse 3, and what is his first observation about this word of truth. And I believe he is speaking primarily here about the New Testament. That just seems to be the tenor of what he is focused on. But what is his first observation about this word that he wants Titus to focus on? At the proper time manifested even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. So the first part of verse 3 says, at the what?
Right.
At the right time. At the right time. I remember having a discussion many years ago teaching a class, and somebody came up and said, well, I don't understand why God waited so long for the cross. I mean, all those Old Testament believers, they didn't know anything about Christ. Why did God wait so long? Why didn't he do it earlier? And my answer was, do you know what my answer was? I have no idea. I have no idea. But I can tell you this, it was exactly right. It was in the fullness of time. That's what it says in Galatians. It was in the fullness of time. It was when God said, this is the right time. It's exactly right. Do I understand it? Nope. Do I have to? Nope. Do I believe it? Yep. Yep. So his first observation is that God brought his word, the gospel, to light, or revealed it, had it written down at his appointed time. I heard one person who was attacking the scriptures say, well, here's the way it really went. God intended for Adam and Eve to be perfect, and they blew it. And so God had to come up with a plan B. You see, folks, there's a fundamental problem there. God didn't come up with a plan B. It was the plan from the beginning. Christ was slain before the foundation of the world. God wasn't taken by surprise. And he brought his word, the gospel, to light at the right time, at exactly the right time. Now, what is his second observation? He says, this word was brought to light at the right time. And then his second observation about it is in the last half of verse 3, and what is that? It was what? Whoa. If somebody stood up today and said that, we would count them as being what? Nuts. Why in the world? Why could Paul say this? And we already looked at the 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We know why he could say it, right? Because he was what? He was caught up. He was in the very throne room of God, and God taught him and then sent him back with it. Now, a lot of people can say that today. Oh, I had this revelation. I had this vision. This was written in the cornflakes in the morning. There's all kinds of ways in which this can be said. But the question is it true?
No.
And with Paul, and this is an important point, you need to understand this. When God gave such incredible, outstanding revelations that had never been given to man before. That's what a mystery is. Things which had been hidden in times past are now revealed. God caught Paul up and taught him these things and sent him back, and he said, I will verify you so that the message will be verified. Right?
that's why we have so many miracles associated with this early phase of the church, folks. It was necessary that God authenticate this new message that He had. God had to authenticate it so that you and I would be able to look back on it and believe it. And folks, if you want to look at Paul, you'll find when he talks to the church at Corinth, he says, "Where did you fall behind in any of the? I am an apostle, and I brought to you all the gifts of an apostle." He brought to them the gift of discernment. He brought to them the gift of tongues. He brought to them the gift of healing. He brought to them all other kinds. Why? Because Paul was so great? No. Because God was authenticating him so that the message would be authenticated. And now the message is authenticated, folks. Do we need that anymore?
No.
No, we don't need that anymore. And those people that are constantly looking for signs and wonders and miracles as a means of authentication are woofing up the wrong tree. Well, he says, the word was entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior, and that's what we call the third heaven event. So now in closing this, I just want to draw your attention to the relationship between Paul and Titus. Look at verse 4. How does Paul really feel about Titus?
That boy.
He's my boy. That's exactly right. He's my boy. That's about as strong as you can get. And he says, Titus is my dear son in the common faith. And he only said that, to my knowledge, about one other person, and that's Timothy. And that's recorded in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2. Timothy, my own son in the faith. So Timothy and Titus were both considered by Paul to be his son. And that was not, they were not his physical son. They were his son by spiritual birth. And in all likelihood, most Bible scholars believe that Paul was likely the one who led them to the Lord. He was the one whom the Lord used at the time to present the gospel. They trusted Christ. And the indications are on Timothy for sure, and also from Titus. If you look in 1st and 2nd Corinthians, we get the impression that both Timothy and Titus kind of left what they were doing and said, "Paul, I'm with you. I want to hear what you have to say. I want to follow you." And so they just went with him. And I think that was part of what caused this bond. Paul taught them. He taught them the things that God had taught him. He dumped it directly into their minds. And so Titus was his true son in the faith. And what does Paul pray for Titus? Second half of verse 4. Grace and peace. Oh boy. Grace and peace. My prayer for you is grace and peace. My prayer for our family is grace and peace. So I left this question at the bottom of your sheet. This is kind of a Q&A for you to think about. Titus knew everything about Paul. He didn't need this. He didn't need this introduction. Why do you think Paul introduced himself this way? So I want you to think about that. And next week, we're going to start with what was obviously the highest priority on Paul's mind as he was leaving this young pastor Titus in charge of the island of Crete. And that was to identify the elders, the leaders in those churches, and he gave him specific requirements, specific tests, and said, this is the kind of person that you want to put in charge. This is what their character needs to be like. And it is so interesting that it is about their character. It is about their character. And this is going to be a good insight for us. We haven't studied this for a while. And then he's going to move right on from there on to the church, and he's going to talk about the older women, the older men, and all that kind of stuff. We don't have any of those in here, so I'm sure it won't be totally relevant, but you can suffer through it anyhow. And all God's people chuckled. Well, it's been good to study the Word together with you this morning. I hope it's been an encouragement to you. I hope you've learned something. And most of all, I hope you have seen the Lord Jesus Christ and His incredible ministry to us in a fresh and a new way. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful to You for what You have done for us. It is just astounding, the grace in which we stand. Lord, I lift up the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, and I pray that if there is one here who has never trusted Him as Lord and Savior, I just pray, Lord, that You would break their heart, convict them of their sin, and cause them to run quickly to Christ and beg Him for salvation. May You, by Your grace, bring salvation to that soul who is not trusting You. And for those of us who have trusted You, may You build us up. May You encourage us. And may we, as Paul taught, have that third leg firmly planted on the stool of our faith, that we would trust in Him and realize that there is hope. No matter what the trial, no matter what the testing, there is hope. And in the end, we'll look back on this and count it as nothing. May You, by Your grace, encourage us this week. Help us to serve You. Help us to love You. And above all, help us to live our lives as a pleasing testimony to You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Stay seated. Have a good week. 1 minute. Three items. Does anyone in here have a birthday today? Did I see the hands? Oh, Linda McCoskey.